Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to see everybody here this morning. One of the things that impresses me so much is that I think all of you have been present for every lesson, and I really appreciate that. I appreciate the interest in spiritual things that causes you to do that. Of course, that happens usually when you have a smaller congregation like this, that you're so dependent upon one another and so miss the times that you are apart, that it is really good to be able to be together with those that you know, those that you love, and those that you want to worship with. And so it's just a joy for me this week to have been a part of that. And I want you to know that I really feel that from the very bottom of my heart. I've enjoyed getting to know you, being able to spend time with you, and looking forward to the day that we have to spend together. You know, when you talk about what you're going to teach in a circumstance like this, on Sunday morning, especially in the Bible class hour, I really like to help people understand something about the Bible from a standpoint of things that I might teach in a Bible class. And so I would teach a series on the parables. In fact, I'm beginning to do some preaching on the parables. And this is I'll preach this at home next Sunday night. And usually what I'm planning on doing is that every month, sometime during the month, in the evening lesson, I'm going to talk about a parable. And so you get to experience whatever you may experience here with regard to my introduction. And I hope that this will be helpful and inform you a little bit about the parables that Jesus spake. You know, learning to be an effective teacher is a real lifelong pursuit. And one thing that makes that process so challenging is that the most effective approach that you may have in teaching depends a lot upon your audience. It depends a lot upon the context that you're in. Within the confines of revealed truth, of course, your method and your manner is determined by who you're trying to teach them, where you're trying to teach them, and how you're trying to teach them. So being an effective teacher is often dependent upon your ability to be able to read the room, your ability to be able to know who it is you're talking to, or put another way, your ability to be able to know your audience. When I talk to young preachers, I encourage them to take time to learn to know their audience and get to know who they are. Jesus was the teacher's teacher. He was the master teacher. No teacher has ever better understood his audience than did Jesus, because he himself knew what was in man, according to John chapter 2 and verse 25. He knew who among his audience was hard-hearted and were closed to what he was trying to say, and who would not under any circumstances respond to his word. He knew when men wanted to hear, but maybe even if they did obey or obey quickly, they wouldn't stay there very long. That the temptation would come, and just like that word that was sown upon the rocky soil, that would fade away very quickly. He knew when there were people who were listening, who were just too busy with life stuff in order to be able to effectively produce food for the kingdom of God. They may receive the word, but because there's so much stuff growing in their lives, it's kind of hard for them to be able to do the things that God would want them to do, because their priorities are not just not right. And then he could tell when there were listeners who were really starving for something, that they didn't hear from their rabbis every Sabbath, but who would hang on every word of Jesus to try to understand, and then even to be transformed by those words and made into better people like unto Jesus Christ himself. Now, unlike Jesus, we are very limited in our ability to be able to read the audience, but still we're called upon to teach and to do our very best to convey the Word of God, and that work sometimes can be very difficult. We have to understand the truth ourselves. You cannot teach what you do not understand. You cannot teach what you do not know. And so if anyone wants to be a teacher of God's Word, he aspires to be a teacher of God's Word, he really needs to know what God would have him to know. And not only that, but he's got to be able to apply the truth. You've got to take the truth that you learn and you understand and put it in application in people's everyday lives and their everyday circumstances. I usually describe this as where the rubber of theology meets the road of life. And that truly is something we need to remember. I have seen people very smart in the Word of God teaching things that would just really enthrall you as they dealt with grand themes, but they didn't seem to have the ability to be able to bring that down to where the calves can feed. They didn't bring that down to practical application where people could understand how their lives should be different tomorrow because of it. And so we not only have to know the truth, teaching is made difficult because we also have to apply the truth and make it real in the lives of people. And we have to convey that truth in such a way as effectively as we possibly can. And all of that, if we can do that, if we can understand the truth, apply the truth, and then convey the truth as effectively as we can, we can be an effective teacher, even though we may not have the ability to be able to know our audiences quite like Jesus did. Now, Jesus' teaching took various forms. There were times when Jesus taught through public discourse, much as I'm doing this morning. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Plain, both very similar lessons, different in some aspects. But Jesus was able to hold audiences enthralled by what he was able to say, unlike me. But he was able to keep people's attention with the discourses that he would present to them. Other times he taught through private conversation. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. It was just he and this woman. And he took her in his teaching from where she was to an understanding of where she really needed to be, and even turned her into somewhat of a person of influence as she taught the people of Samaria, the men of Samaria, and they believed in Jesus because of the word that she had spoken. All of this done through the private avenue of conversation. There's a song that we sing in Hymns for Worship in the E-Choice. I don't know if it's in the, well, it may be in the supplement. I don't know if it's in this hymn book or not. It's called Apples and a Seed. And I really like that song because it asks the question, who can know you can number the seeds that are in an apple. You can cut an apple up and you can count them and know exactly how many are there. But who can count the apples in a seed? Because you never know when you sow that seed just how far it's going to go. And so in a private conversation, you may teach someone, they respond, and then from that point on, you may never know the consequences of just sowing that one seed because, you know, the gospel just goes everywhere from that point on. Now, one of the most prominent forms of Jesus' teaching involved, of course, the topic of our conversation today, and that has to do with parables. Some have estimated that over a third of Jesus' teaching was done by parables, teaching by parables. Now, depending upon your method of counting, there are somewhere between 30 and 60 parables in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most people settle on around 40, depending on what you identify as a parable. But the number of parables that you may count and how you may identify them is not nearly so important as understanding what they are and why Jesus used them, and especially the lessons that they teach. And so in this lesson that is designed to introduce us to parables, I want to just look at some general things regarding parables, and then maybe this will help you as you later may study the parables. Let's begin by asking the question, what is a parable? And that seems to be the very best place to start in the beginning. And so what is a parable? The word parable comes from two Greek words, one para, which means beside, and then also balo, which means to throw, hence literally to place alongside or to throw beside. The origin of the word refers to a comparison that's being drawn by something between something that is commonplace, something that everyone knows, and drawing it alongside a very important and profound spiritual truth. And it's this comparison, really, that makes a parable a parable. It's the distinctive feature of a parable. Not the plot, not the length, not the form, not the literary devices that are used, or the narrative style. It's just simply the fact that you're taking something common, and you are using that is common to teach a spiritual lesson. And then, in addition to that, you've heard some people say that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And you know, that's a really good way, I think, to describe what a parable is. Some might say it's the use of the known to explain the unknown, or someone else may say it's familiar examples that lead men's minds toward heavenly concepts. And I like all of that, that describes what a parable really is, or at least how a parable will function. John MacArthur made this point with regard to parables in his book, and I think it's really important. He said, the symbolism in Jesus' parables is never thickly layered and rarely even multidimensional. In most cases, the parables make one simple point. And to that I very much agree, and I'm going to say more about that later as the lesson progresses. Now, as we look at parables, we can put parables into different categories. No matter how many there are, you can kind of break them apart and put them into categories. For example, some parables are parables of the kingdom or the church. Now, if you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and you might want to actually mark that in your Bible, because we'll be talking about this passage or illustrating things from it as time goes on. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, the Bible says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. And so in this particular section where Jesus is teaching these parables by the sea, he'll say something like that, very similar, the kingdom of heaven is like. We'll make a point from that a little bit later on down. But these are parables of the kingdom. Sometimes you will read parables of loss and redemption. For example, the parables in Luke 15, the parables of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sons, the prodigal son, and then the lost elder brother. These are parables of loss and parables of redemption. Then there's at least one parable on prayer that is found in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. That taught that men ought always to pray. Jesus took that occasion to actually teach a parable about the importance of prayer and the constancy and the continuation and persistence in prayer. There are parables on forgiveness and compassion. Peter asked a question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. And that gave Jesus the opportunity to teach the parable, a parable on forgiveness. The question, who is my neighbor, that was raised by a Jewish lawyer in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, gave Jesus the opportunity to teach the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so these are parables that have to do with being able to forgive and being able to have compassion upon other people. There are parables that are on the judgment of the nation of Israel, like in Luke 20 and verse 9. I over the years, have kind of overlooked this type or category of parable. And yet, in my response, learning to respond to the false doctrine of realized eschatology or the 70 AD doctrine, I really have become awakened to the fact that there really is a lot more that's said about the destruction of Jerusalem than maybe I had theretofore taught and theretofore knew. And so it does us no good to be able to take a parable that is meant to talk about the destruction of the Jewish economy and then to make it a parable of end time themes. We need to keep it in its context and use it to teach what it teaches. And the Lord was telling people, they recognized that he was telling people that there's going to come a time when this nation is going to be destroyed and this way of worship and life was going to be changed. And then, as I alluded to just a moment ago, there are parables of eschatology. There are parables that deal with end-time events, such as in Matthew chapter 25. There are three that we're very familiar with. You're familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins. You're familiar with the parable of the talents. And you're familiar with the parables of the sheep and the goats. All of these having to do with the fact that one of these days we're going to stand before God in judgment. And on one day, the whole mass of humanity from the beginning of time until this very day, or to the day that happens, will be divided. Some will be eternally lost, others will be saved. Now, as you begin to study the parables, you come across some amazing and interesting characteristics of these parables. For example, parables essentially were short. The parable of the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32 is less than one verse long, and it contains only 18 words. Yet it's a parable, and it has a very vital message to it. If we look at the longest of the parables, just think in your mind what the longest of that parable might be, and I'll hint to you that it is the parable of the prodigal son. The longest parable, it has only 525 words in 22 verses. It occupies less than a page in my Bible. And so these were stories or characters and actions, and they were whittled down to the barest essentials for Jesus to present them. The characters do and say only what is needed. There's rarely any superfluous details. Jesus simply got to the point by the use of that parable, laying something earthly alongside something heavenly and getting out the message. But even though they were short, and maybe even because they were short, they were also very vivid. Jesus painted memorable word pictures in the form of parables. Sometimes they were actually comical. For example, the unjust judge being pestered by a not-to-be-denied widow. Now, that to me is just kind of funny. He's not going to let her go. She's not going to let him go. No matter how he wants to sleep, she is going to be there to persist until she gets what she needed. Maybe you look at the guests at a dinner party climbing over each other to get to the chief seat, trying to get there first before anybody else did. There's a little bit of humor in that. Sometimes these parables were very touching. You know, when you see the lost boy returning home, there are times when I preach on the parable of the prodigal son that I really don't talk very much about the prodigal son. I talk about the prodigal's father. And that prodigal's father, of course, represents God. And the thought that God is looking down the road, he's just like I would be if I had a lost son. I would always be looking for that child to come home, wanting that child to come home, wanting to do anything I could to welcome him home when he did decide to come home. And that's the father that we serve. And that's a very touching story for all of us to consider. Sometimes I think parables may even induce anger as we think about them very long. The parable of the unmerciful servant. Here, he had been forgiven of a tremendous amount. And then he turns around to someone who owes him. And even though that itself is a considerable amount, he is unwilling to forgive. Now that's just enough to make you upset with him. You think about that very much, and you can be moved to anger because of how this man has treated someone when he has been so freely forgiven himself. Sometimes these parables are going to create sympathy. You take the tax collector and the publican. You know, he is there bragging about the kind of person that he is in his prayer to God. And then the tax collector is beating upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You have created within you a feeling of sympathy for him, because honestly, there are times when we put ourselves in his position. God, just be merciful to me. I know I fail. Please be merciful. And then there are some other of these parables that created a great respect. I have a sermon that I love to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that sermon, what I like to do is I look at the different people whose lives were touched by that man who was beaten and left and robbed and left to die. I think about the inn owner. I think about the thieves and the robbers. I think about the priest and the Levite that passed by on the other side. And I talk about each one of these characters in that study. But then you center in on that Samaritan, the very last one that you would have expected to do very much for a Jew that had been beaten and left to rob to die. You know, racial and religious prejudice goes out the window when you're in the position of that man that was left to die on the side of the road. And if it took a Samaritan to stop, you would have been thankful that he stopped. And then you look at him, and he says to the innkeeper, he says, look, you take care of this man and whatever else that you need to take care of him. When I come by next, I'll take care of it. I'll pay for it. It's amazing to me that Jesus just states this. Because in the parable, you're thinking, as you are drawn in, you're thinking that that innkeeper has such respect for that Samaritan that he's going to let that Samaritan walk owing him money. And yet he knows he'll get his money as that Samaritan comes back. That's really important as we see these different things in these parables. Jesus created these pictures so that we would not forget. And despite their brevity, Jesus occasionally embellished the narrative of the story. The words that Jesus chose are amazing. Jesus didn't say, for example, the younger son suffered hunger in a foreign land. Think about how he worded it. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating. Jesus could have simplified that statement, but he didn't. He gave us this embellished view so that it would create this indelible picture in our mind. To the harvesters in his parable did not say, "We have worked all day." What they said is, "We have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." That's much more vivid, isn't it? It brings to our mind a greater picture. The man who had invited his acquaintances to a great banquet after they had made all their excuses, he doesn't say to his servant, "Go into the city and bring in the poor." That's not what he says. He says, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, and the blind, and the lame." And so you see, these words are embellished. These words are pictured in our mind very vividly. Jesus doesn't say no one puts a lamp in a remote corner of a house. Instead, he says no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket. Those are one and the same statement, yet one is far more vivid than the other is. And so that's how these words are presented. Now also, these parables were very earthly. The parables are unlike the bizarre and bone-jarring prophecies of Ezekiel. You study Ezekiel and you read all of that figurative language, and it just crushes you. And then you think about those coma-inducing numbers in the book of Numbers. You know, you begin to start trying to undo all of that, and there's just so many numbers there that it's hard to unravel. And then you think about the bloody, detailed, ritualistic, cultic material of the book of Leviticus, you know, and what they did with all the blood and things of this nature. That's not the parables. In fact, even the parables lack the worship context of the Psalms. Rather, what Jesus did is he borrowed from the pictures of home life. He talked about a lost coin and leaven and a prodigal son. Sometimes he talked about nature, a mustard seed and tares. Sometimes he talked about the animal world and the birds of the air and the wolves in sheep's clothing. Or from agriculture, he talked about the sower and the vineyard and the lost sheep. From commerce, talents, and he talked about the parable of the talents and unjust steward and the wicked tenants. And from, he even talked about a royal wedding, and so he pulled royalty within it. And then he talked, of course, about hospitality with regard to the Good Samaritan. Now, do you see how earthly and how simply Jesus brought these parables down? He pictured sometimes things that had to do with home life, like a lost coin or leaven in dough or a prodigal son. He pictured all of this and made it real. And he talked about animals and objects making their appearance also in the parables. But even though he did that, the bulk of all the parables had to do with people. Even those parables that feature objects as principal subjects, they almost always are connected in some way with people. But as they are earthly, so also they are heavenly. Despite the human context and the imagery, the parables are always God-oriented. They ultimately speak of the reign of God among men. They're about the kingdom of God. They're about God's expectations of human beings. Many parables, though they're dominated by a figure of a father or a master or a king, in each one of these, God is represented. God is there. And so, in kingdom terms, God is our king. He is our absolute monarch. He's just, loving, patient. In these parables, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's wrathful, he's generous, he's exciting, he's methodical, he's surprising. All of these are pointing us toward this great spiritual lesson and toward this great spiritual being of God. These parables are wide-ranging. The breadth of the imagery in the parables to me is just a staggering thing. They employ a wide range of locations, from farm fields to houses to seas to marketplaces to gardens to vineyards to palaces to sheep pens to roads to cities to rural areas to pig pens and even to courtrooms. You see, there's just this wide range of locations. There's a wide range of characters, including farmers and bridegrooms and builders and children and men and women and fishermen and merchants and stewards and slaves, minimum wage workers, kings and princes, wealthy people, Israelites, Samaritans, priests, Levites, neighbors, and you can just keep on going. a wide range of characters. They employ a wide range of situations, planting seed, working in vineyard, hiring employers, settling accounts, playing in the streets, making bread, watching sheep, catching fish, getting married. And I could just continue to talk about a number of these different areas that parables actually include. But of all of the wide ranging and depth of the parables, you see also that they were very, very simple. Virtually all the parables involve three or four, fewer main characters or main groups of characters. Many of them involve only one or two. Most of the parables have only one scene in them. A few have two. Even fewer may have three scenes. But in any scene, only two people ever talk at one time. Even when a group of people is present, only two are going to speak at one time. And there's an amazing structure about parables. Now, I don't know how much you have thought about or have looked into the structure of a book. When I begin to study a book, I take a broad view of the book, and I want to look at the structure of the book itself. And I think that's really important. Structure is important. The plots in the parables are always simple, with very few extraneous details. In many parables, the number three is significant. There are three bad soils, right? There are three groups of messengers. There are three servants. There are three scenes. There are three excuses. There are three actions. And in many parables, there's a 3+1 dynamic, where you have the parable of the sower. There are three bad soils and one good soil. In the parable of the wicked tenants, there are three emissaries that are sent, but there's one son. In Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the lost things, there are three things that are lost: sheep, coin, and a son. And then there's the older brother at the end. In the parable of the good Samaritan, there are three who are indifferent to the victim, and then there is the Samaritan. That's kind of interesting to see how that many of Jesus' parables will follow that structure, or one very similar to it. And so that's amazing how that's going to cross a lot of the parables. The parables were very engaging in their nature. Jesus used parables to draw his audience in unsuspectingly. In Fred Craddock's book about parables, he says this: "The parables of Jesus were told to be overheard. There was a certain man, anonymous, past tense, somewhere else, nothing here addressed to me. Relax and enjoy the story. And then it happens, I'm inside the story and the door closes behind me." And that appears to be exactly what Jesus did. I think he's exactly right. So he tells a story and it begins with a certain man. There's nothing particular that you associate with that, because this man is anonymous and you don't even know where he is. Just a certain man. And then he starts telling the story. This is not about me, it's about somebody else. And so you're enjoying what he says until all of a sudden you realize he's talking about me. If you particularly pay close attention to that parable that we mentioned from Luke chapter 20, where Jesus was talking about the destruction of the Jewish nation, they had no idea what he was talking about, who he was talking about at the beginning of the parable. By the time verse 19 gets there, they recognize he's talking about us. And of course, that made them very angry. He's talking about us. And that's what happens a lot of the time. Read Luke 15 again and see how you fit into that parable. See just exactly at what point you say, hey, you know, this is not just about a certain prodigal that's left. This very well could be describing me, or has described me. And then you look at that elder brother too, and you ask yourself, my, have I ever acted like him? Is this me in this parable? We have to be careful with that. Jesus used contrast to create a lot of interest and engage people, where you had a day laborer versus a wholesale merchant, a big debtor versus a little debtor, a younger son versus an older son, a judge versus a widow. rich invited guests and street people, good fish and useless fish, a Pharisee and a tax collector, priest and a Levite versus a Samaritan, an obedient son versus a disobedient son. And I'm telling you, I could just keep on and on and on. A faithful slave versus an unfaithful slave. That contrast is always there to engage the mind of those who would listen and those who would read. It's there. And sometimes parables were very surprising. In some cases, a reversal of fortune occurs in the story, often at the very end. Now, not all the parables are like this way, but some of them are. I'll just give you at least one example. Maybe talk about more than that, but at least one. Think about in Luke chapter 14. Think about the tax gatherer and the publican. Let's turn there in our Bibles for just a moment. It'll be worth our time to just turn there and look at this, and then I will encourage you to observe the same thing about other parables. Now, we're going to look at Luke chapter 14, beginning in... let's see, where do we want to begin? I may have put the wrong passage down here. Let's go to... it's Luke 14. Well, my eyes are just blind to what I'm trying to find. I was wanting to look at the Pharisee, the tax collector, and the publican. Is my mind gone blank? Help me, someone.
Luke 18.
I put the wrong passage down there. Thank you. Let's look at Luke 18 and verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector. Let's stop right there just a minute. This tax collector is the man who in this story is absolutely hated. He is the man who is collecting money for the Romans, whose occupation of Palestine people despised. And what happened is a tax collector often, in order to be able to have the ability to be able to collect taxes, he would actually pay Rome for that privilege. The Romans would assess him so much money to be collected, and so he would pay the Romans in order to be able to get that money. And then what he would have to do is figure out how much he was going to make a living over that. And so he was one viewed as being an extortionist almost universally. People hated the tax collectors. So when Jesus began this parable and he mentions this tax collector, you know, he's a bad guy. But on the other hand, people saw the Pharisees as the paragons of virtue. They were the spiritual giants of their day. They were the spiritual conservatives. And so as he begins this parable, and he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, in the minds of people, one of them belonged there, the other didn't. But then notice what happens. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. As you listen to what he's actually saying in his prayer, and as Jesus is saying this, your mind begins to wonder, is that the paragon of spiritual virtue that I thought that he was? He's boasting about how good he's been to God? Is that really him? And then here is this tax collector who in verse 13, he's standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Okay, here is a man who at the very least is humble above the Pharisee, and so the tide is beginning to turn. But then look at what Jesus does. In verse 14, I tell you this man, the tax collector went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So do you see the point that I'm talking about? where here it started out to where one of the characters was viewed as better and above the others, and before you know it, the situation was reversed, and it was surprising. You see the same thing in the prodigal son. The prodigal, here he is, he's wasteful, but he's the son that gets the party in the end. You see the dishonest steward in the parable of the unjust steward being praised, not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness in Luke 16. And in some cases, there are surprising features. Have you ever thought about the amount of growth in the good seed? Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. That's just tremendous when you think about that. Or the amount of debt owed by a single servant in the parable of the unforgiving servant. The amount that that unforgiving servant owed was an amount that is just astronomical. But even the amount that the servant that he was unwilling to forgive owed, that was over a year's worth of wages too. And so in both cases, there are things there about us that actually amaze us, something that may be lost to modern readers unless you really study it, but was not lost upon those who originally heard these words. And not only were these words surprising, but they were also authoritative. Jesus, in these parables, spoke of his authority. Jesus declared by these parables that his authority had eternal implications. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is bringing the Sermon on the Mount to a close, and he teaches about the wise man and the foolish man, that parable there. That in and of itself shows that he is one of these days going to judge the world. And then they concluded by thinking, yes, this man is speaking as one who has authority. And indeed, even in these parables, the authority of the Father is presented. All of these are very interesting characteristics of the parables that I think kind of draw us in to a very large segment of Jesus preaching. So, you know, we've got to ask, why then did Jesus use parables? And this is explained as we go back to Matthew 13. Jesus is going to explain this. And so let's take the time to read Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. And the disciples came to Jesus. This is in the midst of him having spoken the parable of the sower, and then he's going to explain it a little bit later on, beginning in verse 18. But in the middle of this, the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it is granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they close their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." So, again, to this question, why did Jesus use the parables? Well, first of all, he used the parables to explain the kingdom and the kingdom behavior. Study these parables that are mentioned here in Matthew chapter 13. In verse 11, "To you it has been granted to know." Let's all remember that the parables were designed to reveal. You were granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In verse 24, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared." In verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." In verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure in the field." In verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls." Verse 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind." And so the first thing we want to see is that Jesus was trying to illustrate or teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. Now, we can also point out that it was designed to conceal the truth from those whose hearts were dishonest and that were hardened. Do you remember what he said in verse 11? To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been revealed. You ever wondered who the them were in this text? All you got to do is go back to chapter 12 and read about those that Jesus is talking about. Those who are questioning Jesus on the Sabbath day as disciples for eating grain on the Sabbath day. Those who had said that this cannot be the son of David, can it? Well, the Pharisees said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. These are the men who wanted signs so that they could know, even though Jesus had given them signs, they were constantly wanting signs, who were criticizing Jesus for casting an unclean spirit out of a man. These are the them, because in verse 1 of 13, the Bible says, that day Jesus went out. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And so this was happening in this same context. And so Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. How did it hide the truth from these people? I want to suggest to you that these people could not understand Jesus' parables, but it wasn't because his language or his theme was so above their heads that they were incomprehensible. In fact, others, common people, heard him gladly and they understood. The message in the parable was only hidden from them in the sense that they had so hardened their hearts and closed their ears that they could not see and understand. If they had tried to understand, if they wanted to understand, they could have understood because Jesus wanted them to understand. The quotation from Isaiah shows that. Jesus wanted them to understand. But because of their hardness of heart and their unwillingness to listen to him, then they could not understand. And that's a very important lesson to really take off on and talk about today. Actually, in verse 34 and 35, we're told that the matter of Jesus speaking in parables was a matter of prophecy. It had been prophesied that this would be the way he would speak. In verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouths in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And this is from Psalm 78 in verse 2. Now, I do want to actually answer one question that you may be asking when the text says he did not speak to them without a parable. Now, the truth is Jesus spoke in plain, simple, straightforward languages before Matthew 13. And after Matthew 13, he did the same. There were times when he did not use a parable, is what I'm saying. So what did Matthew mean when he said he did not speak to them without a parable? I want to suggest to you that this is context specific, that it's not designed to refer to Jesus' teaching beyond this immediate occasion. In this immediate occasion, all Jesus did was speak to them in parables. Before that time, he had taught them without the use of a parable. After that time, he would talk to them without the use of the parable. He would still use many other parables, but he talked to them many times without the use of a parable. And so this statement must be considered contextually confined, or else you're going to find yourself, kind of meeting yourself coming back. Parables also were designed to incite hearers, interest in the hearers. Simplicity is one of the first rules of teaching. And illustrations and stories make something simple. The parables were simple and interesting. And Mark made an observation on one occasion and said, the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. You know, people enjoy hearing a story. They enjoy listening, especially when that story has a point. Now, when I listen to preaching today, I don't mind people telling a story if they're going to make a spiritual application to it. But if they're just telling stories to tell stories and not making spiritual application, I'd just rather do something else with my time. I want to hear someone who's going to tell me something that that is going to be spiritually important to me. And Jesus told stories, and he made them spiritually important to people. And I think if we're going to use stories like Jesus did, that's exactly the way that we do have to use them. And by using them, we can really create interest in the people that we preach to. And he wanted the people to be able to remember his teaching. You know, lengthy text and deep theological concepts are hard to remember. And sometimes even sermons on why Jesus spoke in parables may be a little bit long and hard to remember. Do you reckon? But the simple stories that Jesus told, especially that are very common, has a way of staying in our mind, and that's exactly what Jesus wanted to do. And he wanted to make a spiritual point about that. And that's the thought I really want to turn to next in the close of our study this morning. Why or how are we indeed to interpret the parables? I want to remind you of the statement that John MacArthur made that I called your attention to earlier when it said, the symbolism in Jesus' parables is never thickly layered and rarely even multidimensional. In most cases, the parables make one simple point. And I think that's important. Parables usually have one primary lesson they teach, and the lesson can easily be determined by the context. For example, Jesus spoke the three parables of Luke 15 because there were some people who were murmuring against him for receiving and eating with sinners. His main point was that God is going to rejoice when sinners return. All three, and if you want to separate the parable of the prodigal son and the elder brother, all four of those parables are designed to show that God receives sinners, and he receives them freely when they turn and they come to him, even if other people do not. And I think there are a lot of people sometimes who've been like that older brother among those of us who are members of the body of Christ, have not received people who have repented like they ought to. Now, sometimes parables contain a secondary lesson. Think about the parable of the talents. When the Lord returns, he's going to judge each one of us based on how we have used our talents or our opportunities that he's given us. That's the central lesson of the parable. Having said that, I think there's a secondary lesson here in that all of us have been given some opportunity, some ability. Some maybe more or less than others, but all have been given something and can be used in the kingdom of God. There was not anyone listening here who didn't receive a talent, even the one talent man. And it's amazing how that if the one talent man had used that talent, I think it would have been like the two talent, the five talent man. He would have added one more talent to it. And so the more often you use your talents, the better that you can do. And so there's a secondary lesson to be found there. But we have to be careful that we do not press a parable too far. Trying to make every detail of a parable have some deep spiritual significance is a mistake, and it's bad biblical exegesis. For example, the oil and wine in the story of the Good Samaritan was used to dress the unfortunate traveler's wounds. And they were just that. They were all in wine. That's all it was. They symbolized nothing except the Samaritan's care. There is no deeper spiritual significance. There have been people who have tried to give it a spiritual significance. But there's nothing there in the parable. Nothing that Jesus says indicates that would be the case. There's no deep spiritual significance to the pods that the swine were eating in the story of the prodigal son. Son have tried to impose some spiritual significance on that detail of the parable. But they're reading into the text. They're eisegeting the text rather than exegeting it. They're not drawing something out of the text. They're trying to read something into the text. In the parable of the sower, there's no significance to the point that only one in four hearers had good hearts. That's what you have there. Does that mean that one out of every four people that we meet on the street is going to have a good heart? I think we know better than that. That's just not true. There is no evangelistic formula for success or failure in this passage. So, while sometimes more than one point can be made from a parable, my point is this. Let's never stretch a parable beyond its intended use. Never stretch a figure of speech beyond the lesson that it was intended to give to us. But there's one other thing that you see in the parables. In almost all of them, and I sometimes wonder if Jesus didn't say this at the end of every parable and it's just not recorded for us. And that's this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. How will you understand all the parables? How are you going to understand it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's said in Mark 4 and verse 9, Matthew 13 and verse 9, and Luke 8 and verse 8. And again, it makes me think that there were probably other times when Jesus said the same thing. If you want to understand, you can. But you have to open up your mind and be careful how you hear. And again, the key to understanding all the parables absolutely depended on whether or how people listened to what Jesus was saying. And Jesus made this clear in his very first explanation of the parable of the sower. So, my definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I think that's good. Some people think that's trite, but I don't think so. It's simple, but to those of us who long for the kingdom of God, it enriches how we see the parable. So, thank you so much for considering this study this morning. I hope that it's been helpful to you. Have questions, don't hesitate to ask me about it. And so let's end this Bible study with a word of prayer, if you will, bow with me. Dear Father, we're so thankful for your blessings today. We're thankful for what you have given us, your word. We're thankful for these parables that teach us so much about you and about the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to study your word diligently and love you supremely. And one day we pray, having lived according to your will, you'll receive us unto yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.